This sermon series, the book, it's real and it's relative, meaning that the Bible is a real book and it's reliable, it's trustworthy. We can believe it as a historical document. But it's also something that is relative. It wasn't written just for people in the time period that it was originally written in, but it was written that it would be timeless and ageless, and it still is appropriate for us. The Bible is the account of God's dealings with mankind, how it is that a holy, righteous God can deal with and relate to those of us, the human race, who are sinful and are separated from Him because of that sin. The Bible is really God's account of His redemptive plan throughout all of the ages and on into the future. We're going to look at next week of how that redemptive plan comes to an end. What we've looked at and what we've considered in these first six messages before today has all been history. We've looked at things that have happened in creation and then in the fall of mankind. Then we've looked at the nation of Israel and on through all of the Bible up until last week, where we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, though, we're looking at something that is in part history. We're looking at the historical aspect of the early church. But it also transcends into the here and now. What we learn about the early church are the principles and the operating procedures for the church today in 2014 here on Virginia's Eastern Shore, what it is that we're supposed to be doing. But before we get into that, let's talk about something that I know is on people's minds as we talk about this subject of the church in our modern, current day. And that is what appears to be the apparent decline of the church in the Western world. And I say the Western world because in comparison to with what's happening in other parts of the world, there is growth in the church in other parts of the world, but it would appear that there is decline here in the Western world. Let's talk about Europe. And one time prior to the Second World War, Europe was the bastion for Christianity. We would look at countries like Great Britain. We would look at countries like Germany. We would look at other European countries historically over the hundreds of years before that of being very strong Christian countries that had a profound influence in the world. Not so much today. Churches are being converted into mosques in many European cities. Christianity has been in decline for decades, if not for a century, in most European countries. Let's talk, though, about here in the United States. Statistics and studies would say to us that the church is either plateaued, meaning that the church is not growing in proportion to the growth of the country, or it is in decline. That is both for the Catholic Church and for evangelical Protestant churches. It seems to be consistent right across the board. One isn't necessarily doing any better than the other. Only 70% of churches in America, evangelical churches at least in America, have either plateaued or are actually declining in their numbers. Only 11%, this is an alarming figure, only 11% of churches in all of America are actually experiencing any kind of growth in terms of conversion experience, of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and coming into the doors of the church. So how is it for Zion Baptist Church? I haven't looked at all the numbers over the years of what attendance has been, membership has been, but I do recall that when I was in the process of being interviewed to come and be the pastor of Zion Baptist Church, I asked the search team questions. They asked me probably more questions than I asked them, but the sense that I got in the conversations that we were having was that, and I draw our attention to that time and point because those are generally times when a church is looking for a new pastor, that there is a consensus amongst the church of what are our needs, what is the direction that we feel that we need to go in, what's the status of where our church is right now. And they believe that there was a sense in which Zion had become a church that had plateaued and there was concern about that going forward. And I'd have to say from what I know of the history of the church that that's probably an accurate assessment. The thing of it is that for any church that is either plateaued or is in decline, if things don't change, then there's going to be further decline in that congregation until what will happen in almost any church across this country. If there isn't growth that begins to happen, really the church is only one, maybe one and a half generations away from closing their doors and being irrelevant in the community altogether. So those are serious things that we need to think about and we need to consider. I can remember when I was a young pastor, I was in a multi-church field, so I had three churches in the field, and there were some dynamics that were happening in the sense that there was an attempt to try to, one church had a vision to build a new building and to go forward, and which brought up the issue with the other two churches of what their relationship was going to be like going forward. And so I can remember sitting down with the smallest of the three churches that I had at that time, and they were discussing what their thoughts were about how they were going to go forward with this. And so I asked them the question, what's your vision? What's your thoughts about what you would like to see your church be in another 20 years, 40 years, 50 years? What do you think you'd like for, what would you think God would want for the church to be? And this dear lady spoke up, and she was a bit of the one of the older members of the church, and she was the one who held a lot of the strings, I guess you could say, in the church, that everybody looked to her before any decisions were made in the congregation. And her response was, well, I'm mostly concerned about the church staying open and operational so that I can have my funeral in this building, and after that, I really don't care what happens to it. I appreciated her honesty. The thing that made that sad situation even more sad was the fact that the other people that were sitting around the table, who were not too far behind her in years, were of the same mind. Now, I don't think that's the situation here at Zion. I hope that's not the situation here at Zion. Every church needs to have a view towards what our church would be beyond our lifetime. The church that is focused primarily on ministering to our own needs in a very real way has missed the mark of what it is that God wants us to be doing as a church, and decline is something that inevitably will happen. So we're going to examine what a New Testament church, a biblical church, is supposed to be like, taking right from Scripture of what a church should be like, and let's consider how we're measuring up at Zion and what we need to do to change. Now, I want to make this one caveat before I go any further, that the fascinating thing about the New Testament churches that is different from how we do church today, and I'm not saying that how we do church is bad or that it's unbiblical or that it's sinful, but the big difference is that in the New Testament church, we're going to find that there's not a lot of specifics. There's some very general guidelines that are given on how church is to be done, and then the specifics are left up to the individual congregation. And I believe the reason for that is because these principles that are going to find laid out in the New Testament church, that are given to us in the book of Acts and the epistles that we're going to look at this morning, they are there because God wanted those principles and those operating procedures to be ones that would transcend, as I said last week, culture, to be able to apply to, we had guests here from Panama last Sunday, apply not only to life here on the Eastern Shore, but also be able to apply to a church that's in Panama, and they do. But they also transcend generation and decades. So those things that apply to the church in the first century AD are ones that still can apply to us, and we're going to gather out of this what it is that we need to be doing. So let's try and figure this out. I do wish that there was some kind of a box that you could buy that would say, this is how you do church on the Eastern Shore in 2014. There's not. I've looked on the internet before, and it's not there. I wish that there was somebody that was going to hand me a book and say, this is the manual for building a growing church on the Eastern Shore of Virginia. I haven't met anybody that's going to hand me a book like that, or anybody that's written a book on that. But what I do invite you to do, I do invite you to think about writing that book with me, that we would together as a pastor and as a congregation write that book of how ministry should be done biblically on the Eastern Shore of Virginia, because it will be unique here than what it will be anywhere else on the face of the earth. It will be unique here. Let's talk about biblical structure. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. And here we need to, before we talk about structure of the church, and this is a very simple, broad concept that we're going to look at here, but before we dive into this, I want to make some distinctions between church offices and the use of spiritual gifts in the church body. Let's talk about spiritual gifts first, because then we're going to talk about church offices. Spiritual gifts are something that every Christian in the church has, and on my to-do list for 2015 is to introduce a a system, a scheme by which we help everybody in the church discover what their spiritual gifts are and how they apply and how they work in ministry. So I'm excited about that for 2015, and that's a fun thing to do. You're going to like it, and you're going to find you're going to get plugged into ministry in a more fulfilling way because of going through that with me. But spiritual gifts are something that everybody has. We all have at least one. You probably have more than one. And that is the method by which God wants you to serve in the church. Some of them are preaching, teaching. Giving is one of them. Serving is another one. Using your natural talents in artistic ways is another one. Administration, leadership, those are just some of them. I'm not hitting all of them by any means. But those are some of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit, as what I was talking with the kids here this morning, when the Holy Spirit energizes us, empowers us, we can serve in those ways. Those are spiritual gifts. Everybody has one in the church that's born again, and we're to use those in the service of the church. Here's a distinction, though. There are offices that the New Testament talks about as well. And those are not for everybody in the church. It's not to say that those who have the offices are any better than the other people who don't have those offices, but there are specific people in the organization that are called into these offices. Now, there are certain gifts that do apply to these offices, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But in addition to not only those spiritual gifts, there's also a sense of maturity that the person needs to have, as well as a moral standard that they live by. It's interesting that today, and I didn't plan this, but it just happened that way, that we're having that deacon elections, because deacons is one of those offices, and we're going to read about that in a moment. And it is we believe that we're following a procedure that is going to be honoring to God for you to be able to be a part of us potentially putting some new deacons into the ministry here at Zion Baptist Church. Let's talk about these two offices. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the shame, the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." So that's office number one, overseer. You call it your pastor. Other terms for it are elder. Another term that's used for it in some churches is bishop. An overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor. It's all the same thing that it's talking about here, but that is an office in the church. And in a typical Baptist church, we talk about having a pastor, and we talk about having one pastor, typically, in a congregation this size. I will say this. I think that it is helpful to have more than one elder in a congregation, whether that be a staff person or a lay person in the church that is put on somewhat of an equal status with the person who is the vocational pastor of the church. There's benefit to that, but that's another message. That's another whole issue to deal with. But the important thing to see here is that we do have this office of an elder, and it's an important one in the congregation. The office of an elder is one who is to give oversight to the entire ministry, to give that administration to everything that happens within the church, caring for all the souls that are within the body of Christ. But one of the primary distinctions that is given to somebody who is an elder, who is an overseer, who is a pastor, is that they are able to teach and able to preach. And so typically in a Baptist church, that's why we've evolved to having one pastor who is the preaching and the teaching person in the congregation. But not only do I see it in that sense, let me just expand upon that a little bit in terms of how I see that falling out for us. I believe that the pastor, the elders, are the ones that are to do the primary amount of preaching and teaching, but they're also to oversee others that are to teach and preach in the church. So whenever we invite anybody else to come into the pulpit and to preach, it's done with the sense that, like, I'll put it this way, I'm a little bit selfish and a little bit possessive that I believe that this piece of furniture in the church that I'm standing behind, the pulpit, really, it's my authority, it's my responsibility as pastor of this church. It's symbolic of preaching and teaching, and it is my responsibility to make sure that those who stand behind this pulpit with me, that they are preaching and teaching accurately, that they are preaching the Word of God the way that God would want us to. It's my responsibility to do that. But also, I think that the pastor is to be one who is be teaching people individually at growth times in their life. I said to the deacons in our last meeting that, you know, all these other things that I do in the church, committees, block parties, you know, the Sunday service. Preaching is just fun for me. I love it. It's, it doesn't really even seem like work for me a lot of times. I just love doing it. But the thing that I really love doing in the ministry of the church is when somebody comes up to me after a message or a Bible study or something that we've done in the church, and they say to me, "Pastor, can I talk to you about what we've just done? Because I believe God's teaching me something through this." And then I get to sit down and I get to have a one-on-one conversation with that person and reinforce what God's Word is saying to them at that time. That's where I think the real teaching comes. This format that we're in right now, where I stand up here and I talk for about a half hour and you sit there and listen, is really one of the poorest ways of communication that there is in the whole communication business, and I realize that. I think that that's part of the reason why God called me to be a preacher, is because, to be honest, I looked at it for the next 50 years. I thought of this when I was 20 years old. I thought, I'm going to be going to church probably for the next 50 or 60 years. Do I want to be standing up preaching and talking, or do I want to have to sit and listen to somebody for the next 50 years? And I thought, I'd rather be talking. I'd rather be the one up talking than the one that has to be sitting listening. That's just where I'm at with it. And so here I am, almost 26 years into this. I'm still standing. I'm still talking. Nobody else. I'm not listening to anybody else. so here I am. But that's part of what it's all about, is this whole thing of not only preaching and teaching up front, but the preaching and the instructing, the guiding and discipleship, the pastoral care to people in those moments. We sometimes call it counseling. There's a second office, though, and it starts in verse 8, deacons likewise, and then it has a long list there as well. I'm not going to bother reading that this morning because that's your homework from that insert today. You're supposed to read that. Deacons are appointed by the local church to assist the elder or the pastor of the church with the more practical aspects of the church, and here's the reason why. The deacon is appointed in the church to assist with those kinds of things so that the pastor, the elders, can have the time to be devoted to studying the Word of God and being prepared to be able to teach and to preach. I'm pretty jealous of my time to be able to prepare. I love doing it. I love preparing. I love getting into the Word of God and spending time in it. And I want to do my very best. Anytime I stand behind this pulpit, I'm committed to doing the very best job I can with the Word of God and depending upon the Holy Spirit. And I talked about that last week, that I was working on a message for last Sunday, and I worked on that all week long, and I just wasn't getting peace. And every time that I would pray about the direction that I thought I was going, and God just kind of kept saying to me, keep studying, keep waiting, Andrew. There's something more that I want you to see in this passage that I want you to give to the people on Sunday. And so I did, and I'm glad I did, because I was pretty excited about my message last week. That's my job, and the deacons are here to help me so that I am not overcome with trying to care for every minute aspect of the ministry of the church and making sure that it's being done, so that I have the time to be able to do that, and our deacons do a great job of that. I see three things that I think that biblically deacons are supposed to do. One, they're supposed to care for the under-supported people in the congregation. The very first deacons were appointed to be those that would care for widows in the congregation. And I would say also add to that single parents, because it talks about orphans in that as well, that deacons were appointed to do that. And then as well, elderly people that don't have family support around them. I think also that deacons are to assist with various ministries in the local church, youth ministries, physical property, adult discipleship, mission, local and global, worship, the body life of the church and fellowship, all of those things, the deacons are supposed to help in doing those things. And then also here in our church, we're implementing this deacon family ministry where they're becoming more involved with the deacon families that they have. All of them, as of the end of day today, will have had some kind of a social event with their deacon families, and I think that's great, and I'm so glad that they've done that. This is the structure of the church. Here it is, folks. There's a pastor, and there are deacons in the church, and that is all that the New Testament gives to us for structure for the church. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have committees or programs or anything like that, but God says that we don't have to do those things. What he does say to us, though, is you have to have a pastor, you have to have somebody that's going to be teaching, you have to have elders that are going to do that, and you have to have deacons that are going to be working together with them to care for the ministry of the church. Other than that, it's up to you as a local church to do what you want to do. Now, back a long time ago, over 100 years ago, somebody came up with a good idea, and it is a good idea, that we have Sunday school, that we have a time. Sunday school was primarily originated as an instruction time for children, although it's become very much an adult thing in our Southern Baptist life, to have instruction for children during Sunday school. It's a great thing. It's a great idea. Were they doing that for the first 1,900 years of the church? No. They were not. There wasn't Sunday school. Where did kids learn about the Bible? in their homes. Sunday school? It's not a bad idea. It's a good thing. Will it last forever? I don't know. But it's a good thing, and it helps the church. So whatever programs it is that we need to run in the church, those are things that we need to figure out on our own, and we need to do. The basic structure that God has given for us as a church is to be both a blessing and a challenge for us. It's a blessing because it provides leadership to get stuff done, but it's also a challenge because we've got to figure some things out of what specifically God would want us to do in our own local church to be effective in our community. Churches also, though, need to have biblical values as a church. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. And in that passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, we're going to read about what the church, the passage that Johnny just read for us a few moments ago, we're going to read about the things that the early church did. Now, churches do a lot of things, don't they? And sometimes we're very busy. We're doing things, and, you know, I can remember when I was a boy growing up, of course, I was the preacher's kid, but it seemed like every night of the week there was something going on in the church. And we were there anytime the church doors were open, and maybe you grew up in a family like that, too. We try not to do that here at Zion Baptist Church. I know we've had a busy fall. We're trying to scale back on that, trying to make sure that we don't overburden anybody with too much to do here at the church. When we become so occupied in the busyness of the church, we need to ask ourselves, is everything that we're doing really helpful towards accomplishing the goals and the mission that we have as a church in our community? The New Testament church had some definite activities that they did, and I want us to look at those for just a moment. Look in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. It says this, that they devoted themselves, and here are four areas that they devoted themselves, and I'm calling these values because were they doing other things? Probably. Could they have been doing more? Absolutely. But these are the four things that they valued, that they devoted themselves to. First of all, there's the apostles' teaching. Secondly, there was fellowship. Thirdly, there was the breaking of bread. And fourthly, there was prayer. Those four simple things is what they valued. Biblical teaching, the apostles' teaching is what they call it. Preaching and Bible study of some kind. And so here, that early church, what did they devote themselves to as a church? They devoted themselves to learning the Word of God. If we're going to be a church that's a New Testament church, we need to be devoted to the Word of God. That means coming to Sunday school. That means being here faithfully for worship service. That means being involved in some sort of a small group study, whether it's on Wednesday night or someplace else. Learning the Word of God, being devoted to the teaching of the Bible. That's an important value, and if there's one thing that we promote and that we push in the church, it's that. Secondly, fellowship. That's more than just having a meal together or having a cup of coffee together. Fellowship is really coming and sharing my life with somebody else and saying, you know what, brother? I'm really struggling with this in my life. Would you pray for me about this? Or coming alongside of somebody else and saying, I know that you're hurting today. How can I support you? How can I help you? Sometimes people need to have their feet washed. Sometimes people need to wash people's feet. That's what fellowship is. Sharing life in a more than a superficial way, being intimate and growing together in the body of Christ. Breaking of bread is the third one, and I'm calling that worship because breaking of bread is the celebration of the body of Christ and the life of Christ and all that He's done for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Worship. We're to be committed to having dynamic worship in the life of the church. And then fourthly, prayer. Private, yes, but this is talking about public prayer. That there needs to be a time when the church would join together to pray, to seek the will of God. And one of the things that we need to be thinking about doing in our church is how can we better pray for what we believe God wants us to do as a church. Now, I'm all for praying for people who have illnesses and those kinds of things, but that should not be the priority, the primary focus of what we pray about when we meet together for prayer. We can pray for those things. But the thing that we really need to do as a church is we need to get on our knees, as it were, whether we do that physically or in our hearts, but we need to lower ourselves and humble ourselves before God and say, God, we need to have your wisdom. We need to have your insight on how this church is to function and what it is that we're supposed to do. Lead us and direct us by your Spirit because we want to be blessed by you and we want to be a blessing in this community. We need to pray like that. And that's how the early church prayed. Four basics. Their values. And you know what why values are helpful to people and why they're helpful to organizations? Because when you know what your four values are, teaching, fellowship, prayer, and worship, when you know what those four values are, it helps you to say yes to a whole bunch of stuff. You can say, yeah, that fits into one of those four things. Yeah, we're going to do that. But you know what's more important than being able to say yes to stuff? It helps you to be able to say no. Is what we're doing in our church, is it helping with one of those four areas of value? If it's not, we really don't want to be wasting our time doing it because it's not what God calls us to do. That's why values are important in the church. So everything we do in our church should reflect one of those four values. Everything that's on our calendar, everything that's in our budget, and everything that's in our programs should reflect one of those four values. A biblical church also is one that has a purpose. I know that you're familiar with Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 1 with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church is on a mission. We have a purpose that God has brought us to here on this earth, and when we forget about that purpose and that mission that God has brought us to, called us to, then that is when churches plateau and decline because they have gotten off track. In the book, Simply Jesus, there is a story that is told about a farmer that made grease. There's an old fable that contains a great measure of truth. A farmer had a small homegrown business making grease for his tractor and farm equipment. He was dissatisfied with the quality he found at the local hardware store, so he began experimenting with his own concoctions and eventually came up with a winner. Soon the farmer's neighbors began to request his grease because of its superior quality. These requests compelled him to increase the size of his weekend project, so soon he invested in sufficient equipment for a small manufacturing business. Eventually, the farmer's sales increased to the point that he decided to stop farming altogether and make grease full-time. He hired employees, and soon his manufacturing plant was shipping barrels of grease to locations around the world. The farmer tore down his farm buildings and constructed a large manufacturing plant on the same site. His grease machines increased from a few to thousands of moving parts to keep up with the orders that poured in each day. Then something happened that no one noticed at first. Much of the grease that the farmer manufactured had to be withheld to lubricate the thousands of moving parts in his manufacturing plant. Over the years, his own factory grew, and with it grew the costs and the need for maintenance, grease, and employees. Soon the day came when the grease plant could not fulfill orders and it went bankrupt. What was the reason? All the grease that it was producing had to be used to grease its own machines. Everything they produced was used on their own equipment. The author writes, "That reminds me of our own modern-day denominations and churches. We use everything we produce to maintain ourselves." The church can't lose focus on what it is that we're supposed to do. In Acts chapter 1, it says that we're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where you live right now. You live, I think all of us live, in Accomack County of Virginia. That's your Jerusalem. God wants us to be a witness here. Sometimes people find it's easier to be a witness to travel to a foreign country or to travel to another part of the country to be a witness for Him. God wants you to be a witness right here in Jerusalem because there are souls that are lost and they're going to a Christless hell unless you and I witness to them right here in Accomack County. Then He says Judea. Judea was the province that Jerusalem was located in. Let's call that the eastern shore of Virginia, or even the state of Virginia, or even the east coast of the United States. God wants us to be a witness, to partner with other churches and organizations. How can we reach those who are lost in the state of Virginia, those who are lost on the eastern shore of Virginia? How can we reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You need to be a witness to them. You need to give testimony that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Then He says Samaria. Samaria was that part of the countryside where they lived, that was this neighboring little community where there was a different ethnic group. They were half-breeds. They were part Assyrian, they were part Jewish. And the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. You know how much they hated them? In order for them to go from one end of Israel to the other end of Israel, the simplest and shortest way for them to go was right through Samaria. Do you know how most Jews would travel from south to north and from north to south? They would go a long ways around it to be able to avoid going through Samaria. Even if it took them a couple of extra days to make the journey, they'd do it because they didn't want to go through Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. We've got a few ethnic groups of our own here on the Eastern Shore, don't we? People groups that are unique and present their own challenges. You see, someday I'm going to be held accountable. I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to say, Andrew, you were the pastor on Eastern Shore, and there were not only your own congregation and your own people group that you ministered to, but you see, there were other ethnic groups that represented it, and I called you to be a witness to me in Samaria. How'd you do on that? He's going to say the same thing to all of you. There's a responsibility that we have, and you may be like the Jews. You may not like them. Let's be honest. You may find things about them that bother you. We don't have that option of being inconvenienced by it. Our responsibility as a church is to be a witness to them. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, that's mission on a global sense. And that's kind of easy to figure out. The purpose of the church is to make disciples in all these places. And we need to do it in partnerships with other groups and other churches. There are three faith factors. I did a lot of reading this week and reread books that I've read over the years about how churches can become a church that is New Testament-based, that can actually reach our community, become a growing church. And here are three faith factors that I want to give to you, and with this I'm going to close. And I want to just say this with you, that these three faith factors are going to become the emphasis that I'm going to place on the ministry for Zion Baptist Church in 2015. And I'll explain briefly what that looks like. Three faith factors that can turn a church from either being plateaued or declining into one that is dynamic and that is growing. Listen carefully. There's only three. Faith factor number one is a renewed belief in Jesus Christ and the mission of the church. A renewed belief that Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of my soul, but also that he has commissioned the church on a mission to be his witnesses in this world. We're going to talk a lot about that in 2015, about what our mission is in this community, to be a church that is organically involved in what is happening in our community, to change our community for the better. We ought to be able to say that Accomack County is a better place to live because Zion Baptist Church is here. That's our mission. Secondly, a renewed attitude for service. I'm going to be challenging you, and I'm going to be inviting you to join arms and hands together with me in areas of service in our community, so that we can show to this world that we live in, our Jerusalem and our Judea, that we have a God who has served us and we want to serve this community. And then the third faith factor is a strategic prayer effort, that we together as a church would come together and would pray. The sermon series, I'm not sure what it's all going to look like. I've got a few books that I want to read over the next month or so in preparation for this, but my sermon series to start off 2015 is going to be one on prayer. We're going to spend a month, probably 2 months, just talking about prayer and what that looks like for us as a church as we seek to be a New Testament biblical church that is growing and dynamic in our community. The church, it's one that has structure, a pastor and deacons. It's one that has values, the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship, prayer, and worship. But it's one that has purpose to be a witness for Jesus Christ in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father in heaven, as your Spirit is speaking to us this morning, I ask that you would put within each of our hearts a commitment to this organization that you've called the church. Father, we've recognized that the church has been in decline, but I believe this morning that it is still through the church of Jesus Christ that you want to redeem this world and that you want to change this world to reflect your righteousness. And I believe that if there's going to be any changes that are going to happen on the Eastern Shore of Virginia to make this a better place to deal with the social issues that we have here in this community, that it's going to be through your church. Father, let Zion Baptist Church be one of those churches that is going to be a witness and an agent of change in our community. So, Father, I pray today that you'll build conviction in our hearts and that your Spirit will say, go and walk in this direction to me, but he will say that same thing to each of us, and that conviction will be built in our hearts. Lord, help us to be committed to your church because we believe you're committed to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.